Our text found in the chapter that we read, Galatians 2, and verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. When Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why now compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? What we have here in this text we consider this evening is another defense of Paul of his apostleship. And you understand that Paul is so zealous for the defense of his apostleship, not for his own sake, as though he's some TV evangelist and he wants to be numbered with the great and those who are in the limelight. The defense of his apostleship has only and everything to do with the gospel entrusted to his care, the validity of the gospel. Because only if he's an apostle sent by Christ himself is what he's declaring the very will of Christ. And that gospel is what's precious to him for his own salvation. Not simply for the church too, but if what I am preaching concerning Christ and the righteousness of Christ without the works of the law, if that's not true, I'm not saved. But he has interest in more than his own salvation. He has interest in the salvation of those to whom he preaches and the congregation in Antioch and in the end for the church universal. So the defense of his apostleship and the interest of the validity of the gospel commissioned to him and that he declared. And now this is the third defense of that apostleship, the first being, as we noticed in chapter 1, and his defense is, of course, that I received the words not from men, but the words that were given to me and that I preach came from direct revelation from Christ Jesus during the 3 years in the wilderness, and that all ties in with the remarkable way in which I was converted, the very way in which I was converted, from what I was converted, a 180-degree turn is validating that Christ had for me as his instrument a special use to entrust the gospel to me in the way of a direct revelation as well. His person is the risen Lord, and then the gospel as well. You disagree with what I preach, you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with the Messiah himself who gives me this word concerning himself. And then the second defense, of course, had to do with his going down to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus. And when he arrives there, he talks with the leaders of Jerusalem, James, a half-brother of Christ, and the apostles that are there. And he reminds the church of the Galatians that they extended to me the right hand of fellowship. They were in complete agreement with what I was preaching concerning the setting aside of the laws of Moses, the types and the shadows, in the interest of the reality, and that one did not have to be circumcised to be saved, and that the Gentile believers were even as uncircumcised by their faith in Christ as righteous as a circumcised Jew, and they confirmed with me the gospel commended to my care. And then, of course, you have now here what we call the third defense, or if you will, proof of his apostleship, to verify the authenticity of the gospel that was commissioned to his care. And he relates to us here then this incident of the need to rebuke none other than the Apostle Peter himself, when the Apostle Peter, for the fear of men, made concessions concerning the gospel by his behavior. Paul's apostleship is of such a magnitude and has such a power and authority from Christ himself that the Apostle Paul could even reprove the Apostle Peter when the Apostle Peter went astray in his walk. And that must be understood, beloved, where the Apostle Peter went astray. It was not in his doctrine. The Apostle Peter did not go astray in his doctrine, and you might say his fundamental convictions. He went astray in his behavior, so that he has a behavior that's inconsistent with his fundamental convictions and his doctrine. If the Apostle Peter had gone astray in his doctrine, well, beloved, then it would have been a calamity indeed, and the very trustworthiness of the words of Christ through apostles would, of course, had been destroyed. The very credibility. How could you trust any apostle? If one apostle can go astray in doctrine, what to prevent any apostle in the end from going astray in doctrine? And then where is the confidence you may have in the words that came from them? This is not a doctrinal departure by the Apostle Peter, a doctrinal error, but it has to do with his walk, his behavior, with his consistency with the doctrine that he himself as an apostle preached and taught, that he subscribed to. And that's where Peter needs to be reproved, needs to be reproved because of the impression he leaves with others by his behavior. His behavior in some way supporting the false doctrine that was brought by these Judaizers, and that might not be so. So not only as an apostle does his doctrine come under scrutiny, but his walk. And don't you see, in the end, beloved, that brings us why this can be a text for preparatory. What comes under scrutiny with every one of us is not only our doctrine, what we confess. What must be scrutinized and examined is also our walk and our behavior. Is our walk and our behavior consistent with the doctrines that we confess? Or are they at odds with the doctrine we confess? And even if others were to observe us, undermine our so-called high esteem for the Bible, the Word of God. Let every man and every woman examine himself, herself. Because if no less man than an apostle can go astray in this matter, you think any one of us is immune? We better pay heed and take this to heart. Indeed, it's a passage in which Paul rises once again to the defense of his apostleship in the interest of the validity of the gospel given to his care. But as we examine this, we find out there's much practical instruction that is to be received as well that applies not only to apostles, but to every one of us. Paul's reproof of the Apostle Peter, the occasion for that reproof is a serious fault That's to be found in the behavior of the Apostle Peter. And there is this needed rebuke, and then these lessons to be applied, lessons that we should take to heart. Paul's reproof of the Apostle Peter, the occasion, his serious fault, the needed rebuke, and the lessons we are to take home with us. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I had to stand up to him and rebuke him, and I had to do that publicly. And the occasion for that public rebuke is, of course, verse 12, for before that, before this rebuke, and when he came to Antioch, before certain men came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But then when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Peter had come to Antioch, and we are convinced that the timeline is that he comes to Antioch following the Council of Jerusalem, when the Jerusalem Council was called to settle the issue that faced the New Testament church concerning the importance of circumcision, and that, of course, ties in with whether indeed the church might and was even called to lay aside the laws of Moses as types and shadows and figures and not to in any way to encroach upon the reality. And they have settled that decisively by drawing up that letter that was to be sent to all the churches. And then following that council, Peter the apostle would have gone up with Paul and Barnabas and Titus to Antioch for a first-hand oversight, if you will, of what was transpiring there in Antioch, because in many ways Antioch was becoming the new pattern, if you will, of the early New Testament church, where it's not just Jews who are converted to the Christian faith, but Gentiles, and Gentiles in an increasing number, so that a congregation becomes in time predominantly Gentile, and the Lord is, through the Holy Spirit, blessing the preaching of the apostles, and not only of the apostle Paul, but of Barnabas and Silas and so on. And there is this ingathering, even at greater number than of the Jews. And Peter goes down there to see firsthand that these Jews and these Gentiles as believers are dwelling in sweet accord, and they are willing to have table fellowship with each other, and Jews there not even despising, if you will, and setting aside the Gentile brothers, but viewing them as equal to themselves. A whole new spirit, the middle wall of partition, if you will, being taken down, and a new spirit within the Jewish believers themselves towards the Gentiles. And Peter goes there, if you will, to see that all firsthand, and he becomes part of that life of the congregation, and when he receives invitation to go to the house of the Gentiles, he willingly accepts the invitations and sits down with them, just like he sat down with Cornelius the centurion a few months prior to this. And then come these Jewish brethren from James, says the text, which means they come from Jerusalem. Jewish brethren come down from Jerusalem again. And we say again, of course, because if you go to Acts 15, you read in Acts 15, which is just prior to the Jerusalem Council, which has just transpired, certain men came down from Judea And they taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And that became the occasion, as we said, for Paul and Barnabas, after there was no small discussion and disagreement and controversy in Antioch, to go down to Jerusalem and to have this settled once and for all by a joint coming together of the leaders of the early New Testament church, apostles and elders, and they, of course, write out this document, and they adopt an official position concerning circumcision and uncircumcision, that it's not needed circumcision if a man believes to be considered saved and righteous before God. But official decisions as such do not simply settle controversies in denominations. We learned that in 53. There was a declaration of principles that was drawn up in 51. That was the official decision of the denomination. That doesn't mean everyone in the end, as became plain, agreed with that decision about the creeds teaching an unconditional covenant and so on, and the disturbances continued until you had the split that occurs in 53, but that follows an official decision in 51. So here, the letter's drawn up, there's an official decision, it's of a creedal sort, and it becomes apparent there are those, regardless of the decision of the leaders of the church, regardless, are going to hold to their own view of things and even agitate against that view and see if they can swing the tide in time. And that's these Jewish brethren who come up from Jerusalem to visit Antioch a few months later after the Apostle Peter has gone up there. And they come up, of course, to make known really their displeasure with the decision of the council. And they want to make known to the believers in Antioch, it's true, you must be a believer in Christ to make a confession that Jesus is the Christ and the death and the resurrection and all the rest. But in the end, that's not enough. Not only must you have this faith in Christ, but you must be one who is submitted to circumcision if you indeed are going to be undefiled and you are going to be thoroughly clean, because regardless of faith in Christ as such, if you're not circumcised, you are still defiled and unclean, and even calls in the end your righteousness and the forgiveness of sins into question. And they come up evidently with the argument that James is in agreement with them. That must be why Paul in Galatians recites to us that certain brethren came from James, not simply from Jerusalem, but from James. And James is the half-brother of Christ, and he was, of course, of Jewish extraction. And evidently, the argument was this, or the reality was this, that James, being Jewish, after the Council of Jerusalem, continued what he had been raised in. He wasn't interested in eating swine's flesh yet, and pork and ham, and hadn't been in his house, and why should he eat it now? And didn't go to some new clothing manufacturer, and I'll buy a new suit where the thread is now mixed, because according to law, when you had clothing as a Jew, you had clothing that even didn't have the threads that were mixed. These Jewish practices, and perhaps partly that James continued in the practices that he had been raised in what he ate and how he dressed and so on, which is different, beloved, different than saying this: I'm going to live in a certain way, in a Jewish way, and now that also must be imposed upon the Gentiles. The fact that he would have continued to just eat clean food in his house and not get meat offered that was from the marketplace and so on, not knowing its origin, does not mean that I cannot, if called upon, have fellowship with the uncircumcised Gentile, and if they offer me the food, eat the food. There's a difference, you know, if you want to have a certain practice in your own home, a difference between that and trying to impose your practice on others. For instance, alcohol and tobacco. You may have a strong stand against alcohol and tobacco. In my relation, there's all kinds of alcohol alcoholics. I don't want anything to do with alcohol, and I don't really care to have my children drinking alcohol either, and tobacco. I want nothing to do with tobacco. I hear all of the bad effects of tobacco, so no alcohol and no tobacco products in my home. That's different, you know, than saying, and because I don't want to drink any alcohol, except perhaps at Lord's Supper, that little thimble full, and I want nothing really to do with tobacco, if you are one who drinks alcohol, or I smell smoke on your clothing as you come to church, don't expect me to have fellowship with you. You're defiled. You have alcohol in your breath. You have smoke in your hair, in your clothes. It can have nothing to do with you. Now, you've gone another step. Now you're involved, of course, in a legalism. Just because I want to practice something, that's different than my saying, and now what I practice, I must impose on you. And if you don't line up with me, we cannot have fellowship. And saying here, James may well have continued in certain Jewish practices. But that's a world different than saying, and because I continue just eating clean meat, you may not have unclean meat, and you must be circumcised, or I can't have fellowship with you. But the point is, the men from Jerusalem seized on the behavior and probably claimed, and this is James' doctrine, and then misrepresented James as well. They come to Antioch, and they talk with the Jewish segment of the congregation, and they want to influence, of course, that Jewish segment of the congregation. And regardless of what letter the apostles have brought up here, and regardless of how the apostle Paul has been preaching and the laying aside of the need for circumcision and that and all the rest, we are still Jewish, and I don't care what anybody says, that's still biblical. We can give you biblical passages, after all, in the Old Testament, and if we are going to have the approval of God and biblical approval, there must be circumcision, and we must refrain from any of these unclean meats. And so they come to influence their Jewish brethren here up in Antioch, and maybe they can even gain to themselves some of the Gentiles as well. And that becomes, you understand, the occasion for the behavior of the Apostle Peter and his altering his behavior so that he stops having table fellowship with the Gentiles and accepting invitations to go to their homes and sitting down at the table or laying down perhaps at the table to eat with them whatever they might offer him. And he begins simply, when he has fellowship, to go to the home of those of a Jewish extraction who happen to be with the circumcised and so on. And it's quite possible and likely even that this table fellowship has not only to do with eating in the homes of the Gentiles, but even with the Lord's table and ceasing to stand, if you will, with the Gentiles at the table of the Lord to partake of the sacrament. It says in 12, he did eat with the Gentiles. That refers probably not simply to going into their homes to eat, but even to what we call the table of the Lord. And the reason we go in that direction is because, of course, when Paul sees that, we read that he reproves Peter publicly in verse 14. I said unto Peter before them all. And then he makes his statement of rebuke. Well, where would you make a statement before the whole of the congregation? You would make a statement before the whole of the congregation when they came to worship on the Lord's Day, undoubtedly. And in the early New Testament church, every evidence is that when they gathered almost every Lord's Day, they would also break bread together. They would celebrate the supper of the Lord. And then it's quite likely that when they come together to celebrate the supper of the Lord, Jew and Gentile, and there were tables set up, We gather that from 1 Corinthians that they would celebrate by having tables set up, and groups would gather around various tables and then break the bread together and drink the wine, that when the tables were set up, Peter stood not with the Gentiles as he had previously, but made play that he would simply stand with the Jews of the circumcision. And other Jews of the circumcision went to certain tables, and suddenly the Gentiles were standing, if you will, by themselves at a table without any Jews gathering. And so it was noticeable that Peter has altered his behavior, and he's being watched because there's a controversy going on now, and the congregation is wondering how are the apostles going to confront this? How are they going to address this? What leadership are they going to give us? And you have Peter making the concession under the pressure of the Judaizers and accommodating and going to the table fellowship just with the circumcised. And that becomes, of course, the occasion for Paul's sharp rebuke. The question arises, of course, what is it that possessed Peter, who's called the Rock? Peter, who has such boldness and such courage and of such importance to the early Christian church, what possessed him to alter his behavior so drastically, knowing that it would be observed and knowing that it would probably create some kind of a confusion and questioning as well? We say once again, it did not have to do with his doctrine. Not that he has changed his doctrine. And whereas when he was in the household of Cornelius and the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius, he was willing to sit at the table with uncircumcised, believing, spirit-filled Cornelius. And when he was at the Council of Jerusalem, he added his name to the letter that was sent out that you don't have to be circumcised to be saved, and you can be a Gentile and eat unclean food and still be considered clean and defiled. He hasn't changed his doctrine on that. And now we need more than the blood of Christ. What he has changed is his conduct, of course, and his behavior. But the question is then, what was it that caused this notable change of behavior? And of course, the text tells us, doesn't it? Verse 12, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. The fear of man, beloved. The fear of what men might say. Of influential men, because undoubtedly these were influential men. Peter knew them well. They both come from Jerusalem. The center of Peter's missionary work up to this point has been in what we call the Holy Land, and he was gathering many of the circumcised, and here were men that he knew well, and they were probably influential and maybe quite wealthy. They were good supporters of the church, and they, to this point, had a high esteem for Peter, and now they come up, and they're the ones who will not have the fellowship with the Gentiles, and if Peter steps forward and begins to rebuke them, what will they say? There will be criticism, there will be opposition, there may be the end of friendships and of esteem, and do I want to bear that? Do I want to experience that? Maybe the better policy is they'll only be here for a time, and we'll put up with this. I'll make certain concessions and say nothing. And then when they leave, we'll all go back to practicing as we did before. You know, the policy of expediency, but not of courage and of conviction. Not the fear of God. What is it has the approval of God, but the fear of man. What will men say? How will they speak about us? Will former friends become opponents and critics? Do I want to experience that? Even for the sake of the truth. Do you? Clergy can be the first casualties, of course. Preach one thing, there's support. Preach another matter, and voices of criticism surface. It's great explanation of the apostasy that's going on in so many a Protestant church of our day and age, to have the courage of one's convictions and then to preach exactly as you find it in the Word of God. And knowing if they preach exactly as it's found in the Word of God, there are going to be those in the congregation who are most unhappy with what they're hearing and critical, and they may even in the end pull up stakes and leave. And when the sheep go, you know, they take their wool with them. My grandfather made that comment once when things were happening in a congregation. He was a member in the and didn't want to touch certain things as my grandfather tried to encourage him. Remember, Lambert, when the sheep go, they'll take their wool with them. So let's be political here and careful. And you can name various important doctrines, practical but important. Think of the Sabbath day. What's happening to the Sabbath day? And do you want to be one who simply takes the fourth commandment, applies it to the New Testament church, and begins to examine the congregation? Are you using it in a spiritual way? Are you using the time in a spiritual way? And that becomes, and if you are using it in a spiritual way, then these other things you will not involve yourself in, because obviously those things, such as watching sports and the Lord, doesn't feed you spiritually, does it? Might be all right another day, but this is for a spiritual day, is it not? Not now simply preaching, you know, what another man should preach, and preaching to you too. How do we use it? For our spiritual benefit? How you use today? Do you grow spiritually? Not only to services, but the other time, redeeming the time in a spiritual way, pick up a book of some spiritual value, or at the time just blow by. I can preach that here. There are ministers and congregations who, if they preach that, there would be some fire. There would be some voices of disapproval. What does he say? We can't have a recreation in our and follow our careers, our jobs on the Lord's Day. We've always done it. We've got to stop. Who says? Divorce and remarriage. How many sermons do you think are made today in the Lord's words in Matthew 5? It has been told you by them, but I say to you. And then he lays down the permanency of the marriage bond and the one ground for divorce, and then the no remarriage until the spouse dies. And you start preaching that in certain congregations, you know, and you have congregations where it's rife, and now you're going to start stepping on toes and bring that word to bear. Certainly, discretion is the better part of valor, is it not? Get all of everybody disturbed, and we could go on. Christian schools. Preaching the matter of Christian schools and the importance of Christian schools, and elders visiting those who don't have much value for Christian schools and bringing a word to bear, the importance, and encouraging them and maybe even reproving if they don't show that support and that backing. And then you want to experience the unhappiness and the criticism. And so we could go on. But beloved, not just office bearers who have to have the courage of convictions and to speak when you need to speak. You work. How many of us, vulgarity, profanity, coarse jokes, are you going to reprove them? You work with them. If you reprove them, what they're going to say to you? Where goes the friendships if you don't laugh at their coarse jokes and reprove them? You might be a man who's trying to do business with this fellow, and he's profane and he's vulgar. You're going to reprove him. There goes the business opportunity. The sales are going to be down. You're going to pay the price. Or shall I just be quiet? Or you're in a group of women, and a woman begins to gossip. Sharp words of criticism. You know what you should do. We're talking about someone. We shouldn't be talking about this one behind their back. Do you let it go, or you reprove? Say, this isn't right, talking about this person this way behind her or his back. We better mind our tongues. It might upset someone, and be willing to. Or is discretion the better part of valor? What characterized the Apostle Peter, beloved, is not so foreign to us. It takes some courage, the courage of conviction. At this point, Peter didn't have it. Thanks be to God, there was another apostle who did have the courage of his conviction, willing even to approve an apostle before them all, not sure what the outcome would be, but relying upon the Spirit to use it for good, for the good of the congregation, for the good of that man's soul, for the good of the Church Universal herself in time. Underscoring the seriousness of Peter's stumbling is what you find in verse 13 as Paul describes Peter's behavior. Now, he does it in terms of other Jews dissembling likewise with him, and then Barnabas being carried also away with their dissimulation. But notice, the Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter. So it's Peter who first does the dissembling, and then those of the Jewish background after that. After all, this is an apostle who should know better how to represent Christ and what's right than an apostle. They dissemble with Peter, and that's a striking word, that word that's translated dissimulation. In the English, it has to do, of course, with the change of behavior. You behave one way, and then you behave in a different way, and you even do that to cover up certain things. Dissimulation, a bit of deception, if you will. But what's striking about the word in the Greek is that it's the word that has to do with putting on a mask. It's the Greek word that has to do, applied to actors on a stage. And they would put on a mask, and they would set aside their own person, of course, and take on the persona of whichever part they were playing. And it's the word, of course, from which we get our word hypocrisy. He was guilty of an hypocrisy, you see. That's a strong word. Who here wants to be called a hypocrite? Who here wants to be charged with hypocrisy? Do you? The larger question is anyone sitting here, how many of us, God forbid, but is anyone sitting here guilty of hypocrisy, living in a hypocritical way? How are you living? What are you up to? And maybe on a rather regular basis, things that are shameful, you would just assume no one else knows about it. You know about it. God knows about it. But few, if anybody else, knows about it, and you would just as soon keep it that way, which is a strange position as believers, isn't it, that we would think that way? I know it. God knows it. But just as long as nobody else knows it, I can persist in this way, as if the opinion of men, whom I know, is of greater restraint to us than the opinion of God. We fear men more than God. Then we're quite a bit like the Apostle Peter in this instance, are we not? But you say, I'm a believer. You may well be a believer. But if you're a believer, then why isn't the approval of God of more importance to you, and itself become enough of a restraint to leave the way of dissimulation, of shameful behavior, and of that which you know full well is displeasing to God? Peter is described here as being guilty of hypocrisy. He's not called a hypocrite. A hypocrite is of a different species, if you will. A hypocrite in the church, of course, is one who doesn't really believe what he has led you to think he believes. He doesn't really believe what you find in the Bible and agree with Scripture, though he has said he does in the doctrines of the historic Christian church. He puts it for appearance for a time that you may think so, but deep down in his heart, he really doesn't believe what you find in the Bible and agree with it. That's a hypocrite. It's a heart matter that even calls into question, destroys even the so-called claimed faith. But when it comes to hypocrisy, beloved, even believers can be guilty of hypocrisy, hiding things from the view of others and doing things that are shameful and have the disapproval of God in secret under the cover of darkness, or just you and that gizmo that you have in your hand. Well, that was Peter here, beloved, guilty of an hypocrisy when it came to the matter of his faith and the true convictions of his heart. Not so much a hypocrite with the doctrine of circumcision, but when it came to standing for what was true before the face of those who opposed this, then he couldn't find the courage to do so, and he dissimulated and altered his behavior. And of course, what is true then, of course, is that his behavior is not in accordance with what he really believed, and he confessed because he wants to impress men, and he's fearful of the criticism of men, and so he acquiesces. And it's serious, of course, because of those whom he impresses. If an apostle, if anyone should know the will of Christ for the church, it should be an apostle. Well, this is how the apostle Peter is behaving. This must be the will of Christ for the church. We better behave similarly, and he's leading them astray. And that, of course, becomes the occasion for Paul saying, enough is enough. This can go no further, and I must confront this brother apostle and simply rebuke and reprove him sharply before all. And we say again, he is not doing this in order to exalt or elevate himself above the apostle Peter. You may be sure from a certain point of view it pained him to do so, but for the sake of the fear of the Lord he was willing to do so and bear the cost, bear the price, bear the outcome, whatever it might be. He puts Peter to shame. In the end, I can't help what men might say and criticism I might receive from men over this. What pleases the Lord, what displeases the Lord, I will have his approval. And so he speaks. He speaks, of course, because what's at stake is nothing less than what you read that in verse 14, that they walk not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. That's what's at stake, the truth of the gospel. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But because the truth of the gospel is at stake, you have the reproof, the sharp reproof, of course, that you read in the second part of 14. If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why now compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? Those two clauses. And of course, what the apostle Paul is confronting Peter with is his early behavior when you came into our midst. And your early behavior was really commendable. It was in agreement with the letter in the council of the Council of Jerusalem. You were willing to live as a Gentile. Though you were raised a Jew, you came into our midst and you were willing to live as a Gentile. That is, accept invitations into their homes, sit down and meet with them and not ask, where did this meat come from? Even though it tasted a lot like pork, which was new to your taste, you were willing to eat the pork and wherever it else had come from, and made known that as far as you were concerned in your judgment as an apostle, these Gentiles before the eyes of Christ and the judgment of the Holy Spirit were clean and undefiled as they lived by faith in Christ, covered by the blood and just as righteous before Christ as I am by their faith. That's what you stated by your behavior when you first came into our midst. And then come these brethren that you fear, and now you are living in such a way as to compel the Gentiles as do the Jews. He did that by his behavior, you see. By his behavior as an apostle, he puts pressure on the others. He's an apostle. He separates himself from the Gentiles. Well, if an apostle who must know the will of Christ separates himself from the Gentiles, we as the other Gentiles, better Jews, better separate ourselves as well. Even Barnabas, seeing the status of the apostle Peter, rethinks himself and says, well, I better separate myself from these Gentile believers also. So compellest thou, you put pressure on the Jewish segment of the congregation to separate themselves, and now you put pressure even on the Gentiles to rethink themselves. Maybe if the apostle Peter behaves, we must get circumcised, or our faith in Christ is not enough, and Christ's blood is not enough to cover us for our sins. We need more. We need to do something more. Isn't that what the apostle Peter is suggesting by his behavior? Of course he is. And so you have the rebuke here of Paul, and he points to Peter his inconsistency. Before the brethren came, you could live like a Gentile, and they could live as Gentiles in their faith. Now the brothers come, and now you alter your behavior, and now, don't you see, your behavior is at odds with the doctrine you have preached and confessed while you were in our midst. How can this be, Peter? You're betraying the gospel. It's almost another denial, you know, almost another denial of his Lord, of the gospel, of the fullness of the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the sharp rebuke. Necessary, beloved, because of what was at stake. It's that matter of the truth of the gospel. It's interesting that there's reference to the truth of the gospel twice in the chapter, of course. Verse 5, we gave place, not for an hour, the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then in our text again, there's that reference to the truth of the gospel. Do you know what the truth of the gospel is? If someone were to ask you, could you explain to me what the truth of the gospel is? Would you be able to, in simple terms, explain to them what the truth of the gospel is? All your years of catechism instruction. What I find interesting, and I must admit sometimes a bit discouraging, is we're pretty good at telling people what we don't believe. Well, we don't believe this, and we don't believe that, and we don't believe the other thing. Wonderful. What do you believe? What's the truth of the gospel? Because we're not saved, beloved, simply by what we don't believe. We're saved by what we believe, what we confess. What's the gospel to us? It's not what we don't believe that so much should thrill our hearts. It's what we're called to believe and confess that should thrill our hearts. The gospel, the wonderful word. Can you flesh it out? Notice the word flesh. If we're going to talk about the gospel, beloved, as I tell my catechumens, you better start with the cross and the one who hung on the cross. And why is the one who hung on the cross so special? Two thieves did too, you know. Didn't accomplish much there. One did. Why? Because of who he is. Who is he? The Son of God. The gospel is that God was willing to have fellowship with sinners. That's the gospel. He's willing to have fellowship with sinners. The righteous God with unrighteous sinners. How can that be? Well, it has to do with his will. A willingness. But if he was just willing, that would end there, because that would not be our will yet. Not only his willing, beloved, he so wills to accomplish it in the sending of his Son. And it's on the basis of what he does to his Son that we may have fellowship with God. Christ crucified, the Son of God sacrificed. The gospel, God's good will through the sacrifice of Christ for our sins, his Son, the payment, the atonement. In the gospel, beloved, you must always bring the blood atonement, Christ's blood atonement, crucified on behalf of those for whom God gave him and for he gave himself. But how then does it become personally our own? And that's where the faith comes in. We lay hold upon the righteousness of that Christ by faith. It doesn't have to do with works, earning it, something in addition to what Christ has done. Faith means faith in Christ, what he has done, and in reliance simply on what he has done for me. And that's sufficient in the end for the payment of my sins and to give me the right to fellowship with God. That's the gospel. That's what's at stake here. That Christ, the full sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone, with that faith in the end confesses that it might be by grace and grace alone. Because if you have to add works, there goes the grace. And now we have to earn something. And who in the world ever can do enough? The Apostle Paul, no, he couldn't. As wonderful as he was in his faith. Certainly not the Apostle Peter could do enough, as his parent right here. This is, makes him worthy, really, of condemnation. How will he be forgiven? By faith in what Christ has done for him, and that alone. The gospel, the full sufficiency in the blood of Christ for those who come to him by faith. Now, what's important to the Apostle Paul is not where he stands with man, but where he stands with God. The relationship to God through that shed blood. Isn't that, beloved, of central importance? Relationship to men, goodwill between men is wonderful. But you can have all the goodwill of men you want. If you don't have the goodwill of God in a relationship with him, what does the goodwill of men amount to in the end? Paul says, give me the goodwill of God in my relationship to him. And then Christ will take care of the relationships with men in his own goodwill and purpose. And so Paul steps forward and offers this rebuke in the interest of the truth of the gospel. Does God bless it? We don't read explicitly of the outcome, but the outcome, beloved, is implied by the history that follows in the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts, after Paul and Barnabas have come back and you have this incident with the Apostle Peter, you still read of the church of Antioch standing strong and being a missionary church. And it's not long after this, and they send Paul and Silas out for the second missionary journey. And what I always find so interesting is, and the division between Paul and Barnabas was so sharp that they went their separate ways. And there's a weakness of Paul that showed itself. He needed Christ's blood as well. Apostles were not perfect. But when it came to their doctrine, in the end, that was true. And the Apostle Paul magnifies his office and the doctrine here by reproving Peter and standing for what's right and true. And it's obvious from history that the Spirit uses this to save the church at Antioch, to dispel the Judaizers from Jerusalem, to restore Peter to his courage, to go on as an apostle, and to give the gospel to us as the church of all ages. God be thanked for the Spirit of Christ who worked in the Apostle Paul. Lessons to be learned. We must be brief, but there's some lessons to be learned. Notice what you read here. First of all, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. Peter was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel that he confessed and preached. His behavior was inconsistent with the gospel. Beloved, in other words, it's not merely a matter of orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is important. It's foundational. But it's not simply orthodoxy. We must also walk in accordance with our orthodoxy, in accordance with our doctrine. And if our walk and our behavior is in conflict with our doctrine, our orthodoxy, then we undermine our very witness, to say nothing of bringing upon ourselves God's disapproval. Is there a walk in accordance with the truth of the gospel, of the doctrines of grace that we confess? Do we show the grace of the Holy Spirit in our conversation and our conduct and our eschewing evil? Because if we don't, our orthodoxy will testify against us and not be in our court, if you will. We must walk as we confess, or we put it all to shame. And then there is yet again, beloved, this matter of hypocrisy. Let me just touch on that very briefly again, that we be not guilty of hypocrisy. If we're going to come to the Lord's table Sunday morning, we better not be guilty of living in a way of hypocrisy. Coming to church, if you will, attending church and listening to the preaching, and yet there are sections in our lives that we know have the disapproval of God, and yet we're going to come to the table. That's a hypocrisy. Beloved, we confess justification by faith alone. You know what that means? We take sin seriously. When you confess justification by faith alone, justify me, God, as a sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. He went home justified. That's taking sin seriously. That's our confession. But if you walk in sin, are you taking sin seriously? I say it, I need forgiveness, but I'm going to continue walking it. How seriously have you really taken sin if you continue walking it? Your walk is once again in conflict with your confession. If I confess justification by faith alone, because my sin is so serious, only Christ can take care of it, I better show it in my walk as well, that I take sin seriously and I want no part of it. Give me the grace, Lord, to turn from it. That's sincerity. God keep us from hypocrisy. If you're guilty of hypocrisy, repent, confess, turn, and then be received. Otherwise, stay away, as the form tells us. And then, just finally, this whole matter of being willing to stand, beloved, for the truth of the gospel, and to be counted as one who seeks God's approval regardless of men, whatever the cost. That's the apostle. Paul is our example here. He was Peter's example here. He's our example too. May we be like him. Here I stand, said Luther, even against the face of men and the apostatizing apostate Romish church. God helped me. God did, and justified him and blessed him, did he not? So that we have the gospel, let us do likewise. Amen. Thank thee for thy word, for thy truth as it is in Jesus. Give us faith and a spiritual courage, and may our walk in the end be in accordance with our confession, and where there is conflict, repentance, confession, and a turning, and laying hold upon forgiveness full and free. In Jesus' name, amen.